All right, well, good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26? Matthew 26. This is the home stretch now. In fact, chapter 26 begins the final section of Matthew's Gospel, culminating with the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? In some ways, the first 25 chapters have been nothing more than a long introduction for these pivotal events that will not only bring Matthew's gospel to its climax and conclusion, but also will serve to shape the course of human history forever. So let's just jump in. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, this indicates that it's still Monday, and the Passover would begin at sundown on Wednesday. Remember, now the Jewish day began at sundown. So Passover would be on Thursday, which began on Wednesday evening at sundown, which means Jesus could celebrate the Passover Wednesday night, our Wednesday night, and still be crucified on Passover the next day, because Thursday all day was still Passover until sundown on Thursday. So people ask, how could the Lord eat the Passover meal and then be crucified on Passover? Because the Jewish day began at sunset. So it was Wednesday night to Thursday night was all Passover. Now, this was the fourth time the Lord had said to his disciples that he was going to die. A couple of those times he told them, but on the third day, rise again. But they never heard that, okay? They were so locked into him bringing the kingdom and making them prime ministers that as soon as he said, I'm going to be crucified soon, click, their brains shut off, which wasn't a big click to begin with, okay? They walked around half the time with their brains half on anyhow, okay? But this is the fourth and final time that Jesus told his disciples he was going to die. And this was in part to prepare them, that's true, but also to inform them, because he wanted them to know that this was all in God's plan. He was no victim, all right? He knew what was coming. He was laying his life down freely for the sheep. He said, no one takes my life from me. I give it freely for the sheep. He was not a victim, as some like to say that Jesus, just got caught up in this whole Messiah fever thing and wound up getting himself crucified. No. It was all in the plan of God. Now, in verse 3 we read, then the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. His full name was Joseph Caiaphas, and he was high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. He was son-in-law to Annas, who was the official high priest the Jewish people recognized. And the high priests were supposed to serve until their death. But Rome, having taken charge of the area, didn't like Annas. And so they appointed Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in his place. So now you had two high priests. The official one Rome recognized, Caiaphas, but the one that the people really considered the legitimate high priest, which was Annas. Well, they were family. They worked together, so it wasn't, there was not much conflict there because they were all working for the same evil purposes. Now, we read how these evil men were plotting to put Jesus to death, but they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And yet, when did Jesus die? He was killed on the Feast of Passover. What happened? They didn't want to kill him on Passover because they didn't want an uproar. And yet, that was the very day he wound up being crucified. What does that tell us? It tells us that these men were not in control of anything. They thought they were in control, but God Almighty was calling the shots. Remember that because we live in a world full of wicked leaders. Read Psalm 37 a lot, where God says, don't fret because of wicked people, wicked leaders. Their day is coming. You're going to look for them someday, and they're not going to be found. The meek will inherit the earth. And so this is all in God's plan. He's allowing evil people to grow worse and worse because as they enact their will, which they think they're in control, they're not in control of anything. It's all been woven into the plan of God, like Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of his apostles, knowing what he would do. God has allowed these people to come into power, knowing what they would do, decisions they would make, but he's weaving it all into his ultimate purpose. I take a lot of comfort in knowing that. If I didn't believe our God was on the throne and sovereign, I would have a lot of sleepless nights myself. But I sleep well because I know my God is in control. So remember that. Now, these guys didn't want to kill Jesus on the Passover, but that was in the plan of God. Why? Because Jesus was our Passover lamb who shed his blood for us. Now, you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from Exodus 12 when God instituted the first Passover. Okay? We read in Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they live. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be for a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So much going on there. You take the lamb on the 10th, but then you don't kill it to the 14th. There was a 4-day inspection period to make sure it was without spot or blemish. Then on the 14th day of that same month, they were to kill the lamb, put the blood for the Passover, put the blood on the doorpost and lintel of the house. And of course, the idea of the first Passover was God was going to pass over any house that had the blood on it. The blood was the issue, by the way. If it was an Egyptian house that had a Hebrew servant, and they heard about this, and they killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and lintel of the Egyptian home, God would pass over that home too. If a Jewish family heard this and did not do it, the firstborn of the Jewish family would be killed. It was the blood that was the issue, not their nationality. God is no respecter of persons. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all mankind from sin. But remember how Jesus presented himself to the nation on the 10th of Nisan. We call it Palm Sunday. And then 4 days later, Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man." Yet the crowd yelled, "Crucify him." And Jesus went to the cross as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, our Passover. Paul said, Jesus is our Passover. Why? Because in him we are safe from the judgment that's coming. As we're in Christ and we've applied his blood not to the doorpost and lintel of our houses, but on our hearts through faith. Being in Christ, we are sealed in him, and the Lord passes over us when he brings the judgment upon the wicked. But I want you to see the progression here. Did you see it here? God says, a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. That's significant, guys. There's a lot of people who believe Jesus Christ is a lamb. He is a way to God. He's one of many roads that lead to God. Even though Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." There are those who believe he is the lamb. They really do believe he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the only way to the Father. They have grown up in church. They maybe went to Awanas when they were little. They know the gospel. And yet, they haven't taken it to the next step, where they have made Jesus their lamb. See, unless you make Jesus your lamb, it's got to be a personal thing. It's not enough to say, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Savior, because my mom, I grew up in a Christian home, my mom was very devout, or my mom and dad, or because of this and that, and I believe Jesus is the lamb, the Savior of the world." That's great. It's not enough. You have to make him your lamb. Paul called Jesus our Passover. Our Passover. Because in him, the judgment of God passes over us. And we are not judged and sent to hell. All right, well, we move from that then to a very powerful story. One that you all know. One that I'd like to spend the rest of our time on this morning and then even next week, because it brings up a very important subject. Let's pick it up in Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, Matthew isn't trying to give us a strict chronological account of the events of the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. At this point, he inserted a flashback to describe the beautiful act of devotion and worship performed by this woman in preparing Jesus for his upcoming crucifixion and burial. Now, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 1, that this event actually took place 6 days before the Passover. And it took place in the house of Simon. He's called the leper, but obviously Jesus had cleansed him because lepers were to live outside the city. And you didn't have contact with a man with active leprosy. So obviously he retained the title, okay, leper, even though Jesus had cleansed him, because his life became a living testimony of God's grace. And by the way, lepers in the scripture are never healed, they're always cleansed. Because leprosy is a type of sin. We're never healed of sin. We're always cleansed of sin through the blood of Christ, right? But furthermore, John is the only gospel writer to tell us this woman's name. And she was none other than Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And so they met at the house of Simon the former leper for this supper. Now, we know that there were at least 17 people at this supper. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you know, you had Simon. You had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You had Jesus and the 12 apostles. So there's at least 17 people there. There might have been others. Why do I bring that up? There's no reason. I just thought I'd throw it out there. But 17 people at least at this supper, okay? Yeah, maybe you'll win a trivia game someday with that. I don't know. All right, Matthew 26, verse 8. But when his disciples saw that Mary had poured this fragrant oil on Jesus' head and feet, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, at this point, I'd like you to turn to John 12, because John records a little more detail. And then just stay in John's gospel, because I want to develop it a little bit from John's gospel, because he gives us a little more insight. But John 12, starting in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now let me say this. Of all the places in the Bible where worship is talked about, this is the only place I can think of where someone actually exemplified worship. And I could be wrong, but in my mind, this is the only place I know of where someone actually exemplified it, personified it, okay? When Mary of Bethany broke that alabaster flask and poured that fragrant oil of spikenard out on Jesus' head and his feet, anointing him for burial, she became, listen, for all time, an example of what a life of worship is really all about. Now you say, well, why is it important that we understand what a life of worship is really all about? Because the Lord Jesus said in John 4, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, do you realize, guys, and we've talked about this before, do you realize that the purpose in the Lord saving us was not to keep us from going to hell primarily? That was a nice little byproduct. His real purpose was to gather to himself a community of redeemed people who would worship him forever in spirit and truth. And do you realize that all of redemptive history is moving towards this one ultimate climax? You can read about it in Revelation 5, whereby we will be gathered around his throne and we will worship him for all eternity. I mean, that is the goal of all of redemptive history. That's where all of human history is moving. That's the climax. You say, well, that doesn't sound very exciting. I'm not saying it's the only thing we're going to do in heaven, but that's going to be a big deal. That's going to be most of it. People say, well, yeah, but won't I get bored? No. No. Because the Bible says that God will continually make everything new. Every time you worship God in heaven, it will be like the first time. You'll never grow tired of it. You'll never become old. You'll never be bored. You say, how is that possible? I don't know, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. Who's invited? Everyone. Anyone who wants to apply the blood to their life is invited to come. I love that. Yeah, but I'm really a bad person. Well, Jesus died for bad people. And by the way, there are bad sinners and there are good sinners. There are reprobate sinners and moral sinners. We're all sinners. We don't get into heaven based on how good we are. We get into heaven based on if we believe in Jesus and applied his blood to our lives. Everyone is invited to come to be a member of this worshiping community. It will be like nothing you've ever experienced. And it will never end. And the moment you apply Jesus' blood to your life, God reserves a place for you in his kingdom. Actually, that place was reserved before the foundation of the world because he knew who you would be and what you would do. But all of history is moving in that direction. That God would gather a community of redeemed people who would worship him forever. That's what the Father is seeking. Now, Mary of Bethany was a true worshiper. Mary of Bethany was a true worshiper. In fact, she's only really mentioned three times in the Gospels. You realize this? But in each instance, she is seen at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to his words in Luke 10. She came and fell at his feet in sorrow after the death of her brother Lazarus, as recorded in John 11. And she worshipped at his feet when she anointed him with the fragrant oil of spikenard, as recorded in Matthew 26 and in John 12. What can Mary of Bethany teach us about the nature of worship? Listen, guys. If we have been created to be worshipers, if we're going to spend all eternity worshiping our God, we don't become worshipers when we get to heaven. We become worshipers the moment we accept Christ. So it would behoove us to learn what worship is really all about. Because if this is what we're going to be doing forever, I want to get going with it. I want to understand what it is. And I think Mary can teach us a lot about the nature of true worship. What is the nature of true worship? Well, we've talked about this before, but let me indulge me this morning and next week. I think this is a very important subject. I think it's one that, of all the things we've studied, this is one that we really need to nail down. What is the true nature of worship? Well, first of all, Mary teaches us that worship is often, listen, costly. Worship is often costly. John 12, verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You know, it cost Mary something very precious to worship her Lord in this way. We are told that this pound of spikenard was worth 300 denarii. That was almost a year's wage for an average working guy, a soldier, a blue-collar guy, construction guy, we'll say. They made a denarius a day. So 300 would be, you know, almost a year's wage. The first lesson we learned from Mary's act of worship is that worship involves sacrifice. Sacrifice. By giving to God what's most precious to us. Listen, not the leftovers of our time or our energy or our day or our possessions. Giving God the best. She gave God the best she had. In this case, it was oil of spikenard. What is spikenard? Well, from what I understand, it's made from something called nard. Does that help? What is nard? It's a herb that grows up in the Himalayas between China and Tibet. And it had to be brought down on the backs of camels down the Himalayan mountains all the way back to Israel, where it was made into a costly perfumed oil and then often placed in one of these alabaster flasks. Needless to say, it was a very costly procedure and yielded a very precious commodity. As we said, this pound was worth almost a year's wage. But there's something else that you may not realize from a superficial reading of this story. This oil of spikenard, listen, was probably Mary's dowry. Was probably her dowry. So you have to understand, in those days, if they wanted to make an investment for the future, well, there weren't any stocks or IRAs or savings bonds. So instead, they would invest in gold, silver, precious stones, and even in costly ointments and perfumes. And this is apparently what Mary had done. She had made a very costly investment in this spikenard to be saved as a dowry. But in an act of true love and worship for her Lord, she broke open the flask and poured it out on Jesus, anointing his head and feet for burial. To the world, which Judas represented, or even to the immature Christian, which the disciples represented, well, her worship seemed extravagant in the extreme. But listen, guys, when you're talking about worshiping Jesus, can anything be too costly to give to him in light of all that he's done for us? If this was her dowry, and I believe it was, then culturally speaking, it meant that she had pretty much given up any hope of ever getting married and having a family. See, in that culture, a woman without a dowry wasn't likely to find a man willing to marry her. Now, someone pointed out to me after first service something I hadn't thought about, and I think he's right. He said, well, what if by pouring out the spikenard on Jesus, she was proclaiming her commitment to him as his bride? This, she was giving it to her husband. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, I wish I had that in my notes. I wish I would have thought of that. But thank God for the saints, you know. God speaks to all of us. I thought that was an excellent point. Yeah, she was getting married to her Lord. But, you know, in the cultural context, from a casual vantage point looking at this story, we would have to say Mary made a tremendous sacrifice to worship Jesus in the present. I mean, you know, having a husband and a family is something most people want. She was, at very least, giving up that. I mean, it was a tremendous sacrifice Mary made to worship Jesus. Look what it cost her. And I love this about Mary. She sat at Jesus' feet. She loved to hear him teach. And as she listened to him speak, she had no agenda. Not like the other disciples, right? He had told them four times he was going to the cross to be crucified. They were clueless. They, you know, it went one or not the other. You know, they were so locked into their little agenda. Well, he's going to bring the kingdom. I'm going to be a prime minister. No, I'm going to be greater than you in the kingdom. And they all were fighting about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Not Mary. All she wanted to do was sit and listen to Jesus' words. Consequently, when he had told them he was going to be crucified, they didn't get it. They didn't hear. They were surprised that when he was taken and crucified. But Mary listened. I just believe that if we will take the time to come to Jesus, read the word, pray, without agendas, without ulterior motives. Yeah, I'm going to spend a little time in the Bible in prayer because I want God to do something for me. And look, it's not wrong to ask God to do something for us. But you know what? He'd like our worship and devotion to at least not be polluted with self-interest. There's a time for supplication. There's a time for asking God things that you need. And there's also a time just to lay all that aside and say, Lord, I have come right now just to worship you. And she did it as she heard that Jesus said he was going to be dying soon, going to the cross. She listened. She understood. And she responded by anointing him for burial, by giving him what was most precious to her. It seemed that Mary understood well what King David had expressed so many years earlier when he said he wouldn't give the Lord an offering in worship that didn't cost him anything. Remember that? How there was a plague because of David counting the people, and an angel was going throughout the city and destroying many people. And so the angel, you know, hovered over the city and with a drawn sword over Jerusalem, and David said, God, kill me. These sheep have done nothing wrong. It was my sin. And so God had mercy, told the angel to put the sword back in its sheath. And David wanted to offer God an offering of worship to thank him. He goes to the place where Ornan had a piece of property on a hill. He wanted to buy the property where he could sacrifice to God. And Ornan said, King David, I give you the land. The oxen I'm plowing with, I'll give those to you for the sacrifice. Even the wood of the sled you can have to offer, to take it. Offer to God your sacrifice. David said, no, I will pay you for it. Because I will not give to my God an offering that costs me nothing. David explained worship, but Mary exemplified it. And notice that Mary didn't open the bottle and dab a little bit on Jesus. There you go, Lord. Close it up and save the rest for herself. You know, why didn't she pour the whole thing on him? Well, there was a lot of reasons, but first of all, she couldn't have just opened it up and dabbed a little bit on Jesus. Because the way these alabaster flasks were made, once the oil was put inside, the flask was sealed. The only way you could open it would be to break it open, which meant you had to use everything inside of it. Of course, it spoke of Mary's total commitment, though, didn't it? Her total commitment. She didn't hold anything back, but gave it all in her worship of Jesus. You know, guys, as I was thinking about the spikenard, what it meant to Mary, and what would be an equivalent thing in our life, I thought, you know, we don't have oil of spikenard to pour out on Jesus, who's not here physically anyways. So what's real precious to us? Our money. Well, that's true. We work hard for our money. But I think what's even more precious to us than even money is our time. I think in a lot of ways, our time could be like the oil of spikenard. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, how often we measure out small amounts of our time to give to God by coming to church for an hour a week, maybe reading the Bible a little bit here and there, you know, at home in our devotions. We kind of miserly measure out little bits of time for God, and then we just take all the rest of it and spend it lavishly on ourselves, doing all the things we want to do. And as I thought about that, I wondered, and I'm just as guilty as you guys, I wondered if we really understand what it means to worship the Lord through a life of devotion and commitment. And you know, guys, it happens in all kinds of ways. Our devotion and commitment to God will be expressed in all kinds of different ways. Let me read to you one quick story I saw written by a woman named Judy Rischer. She said, and I quote, "It happened in Munich, Germany. I got out of my warm bed, looked through the window, covered with ice ferns at the new deep snow. I debated whether I should go to the worship service or stay at home and read the Bible. I would have to walk a half a block in the cold to catch the bus. Finally, I decided to go only because I had to lead the singing that Sunday morning. While I was riding the bus, I looked through the window and recognized two people trying hard to make their path through the deep snow. Mr. Trollman was a man in his 80s who had lost his eyesight. His only guidance was his 78-year-old wife, who was lame in one foot. Because they could not afford to ride the bus, they walked 3 miles every Sunday to church. They were driven by their love for the Lord. I was not able to do anything but blush, ashamed of myself. I thought of the duty which had motivated me, of the weak faith and love I had shown. Without their knowledge and without a word, this old couple had taught me that love for God is the true motive for attending worship services. End quote. So, first of all, worship is often costly. Second point, we'll end with this today. Worship is often costly, and because of it, worship is often criticized. John 12, verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now look at guys. When you begin to worship the Lord, I'm talking about giving him your life to the point where you're just really sacrificing all for his glory and so on. When you begin to worship the Lord, there will often be those in your life like Judas who will criticize you for wasting your time and, in fact, your whole life in service to the Lord. Do you realize these are the first recorded words out of the mouth of Judas? These are the first words out of Judas's mouth, and they reflect what was in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Of course, his words of negativity and criticism toward a true worshiper were picked up by the other carnal disciples who joined in saying, as Matthew records, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" Well, as we already read in John's gospel, John says he didn't really care about the poor. He was the group treasurer and used to dip into the money box and take out of the offerings that had been given to Jesus' ministry. You know, Judas has got to be one of the most tragic figures in human history. In fact, I like what one author said. I thought he said this so well, I want to read it to you. About Judas, he said, and I quote, "Judas was the great tragedy of humanity, and his life serves as a solemn warning to all who superficially attach themselves to Jesus, yet whose hearts are far from him. Hearts that are given over to materialism and selfishness and are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, who come on Sunday and offer him a kiss, yet who betray him all week long with their lives. The church is full of selfish religious hypocrites who can never understand the depth of the love and sacrifice involved in true worship to God. The self-abandonment and extravagance so freely poured out to him by those who truly love him always incenses the selfish, greedy, religious hypocrite who feigns love for Jesus but in actuality loves themselves above all else. Like Judas, so close to Jesus and yet so far away, can you imagine the remorse and agony he must be experiencing at this moment? It must be beyond belief. Living in the light but dying in the darkness, he is doomed to spend eternity in the blackness and torment of hell forever." End quote. As we have said, Judas was never a true worshiper, but he was sure critical of those who were, like Mary. And guys, we're done, but let me just say this. When you come to a place where you want to go all out for Jesus, making a total commitment to him to serve and worship him with all your heart, with all your life, you're going to always run into those people, and many of them are Christians, okay, who will say something to you along these lines: "What are you doing? Have you flipped out? I mean, come on, you don't have to be a fanatic to love God, do you?" No, you don't have to be a fanatic to love God, but you won't be a true worshiper either. This was really driven home to me last fall. In October, Cindy and I went to a conference in Indiana. And it was a Calvary conference, and while we were standing outside waiting to get in the mess hall to have some lunch, I got to talking to a couple. He was a little older than she was. They had recently been married within a year, had a newborn child. Talking to this guy, he told me that he had been a very successful business owner, made a six-figure income. But God had moved in his heart, both of them really, that he would sell his business and take his family and move into the inner city of Detroit to start a Calvary Chapel. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I'm ashamed to admit. In my heart, at that instant, you know what I said? "Are you nuts? It's a war zone. You're going to take a young wife and baby into that war zone?" You know what the Lord said? "Shut up." Well, it wasn't quite like that, but was along those, as I recall, was something along those lines. He rebuked me. He said, what do you feel? You want only a comfortable ministry? You're not willing to take any steps in faith? Lord, I'm sorry. Yeah, we can get comfortable, can't we? And when somebody exhibits the kind of abandon that Mary and even this couple showed by wanting to serve Jesus no matter what it cost them, even those of us who love the Lord can say, are you crazy? Are you nuts? That speaks more to where we're coming from than where they're coming from. Judas and the other disciples asked indignantly, why was this fragrant oil wasted? The fact of the matter is, guys, that nothing we give to the Lord or do for the Lord is ever wasted. Nothing. The idea of putting the Lord first and giving Him our best is always the right thing to do because it's always consistent with a heart of worship. So what does Mary teach us about the true nature of worship? First of all, she teaches us that worship is often costly. Secondly, that worship is often criticized. And then next week, we'll finish up this subject, which I think is important enough to spend 2 weeks on, because this is what the Father's after, true worshipers. And I don't know about you, but I want to start learning what it's all about so I can start practicing it right now. So may God give us grace next week to finish this important topic. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken us and turned us into true worshipers by the blood of our Savior, who redeemed us and brought us into your family, Lord. Now as your children, those who will worship you for all eternity in spirit and truth. And Lord, forgive us if we are playing it safe. Forgive us, Lord, if we fall into a comfortable Christianity that wants to dab a little of our time and energy and resources into the work of God and keep the rest for ourselves. Mary didn't do that. She poured it all out. Lord, give us grace to pour all of it out to you, Lord, our whole life. And Lord, wherever you want to take us, wherever you send us, may we not hesitate to say thank you for using us. It is our privilege to use our lives to bring glory to your name through the way we worship you, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. Such an important subject. Give us grace to understand it and apply it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.